And I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are going to close the book of Romans today. And not 2 weeks away. It's going to, if y'all don't talk too much and I have to extend it a week, then we will close the book of Romans today. So, chapter 16, verses 21 through 27 in the book of Romans, God's plan will be done. You know, one of the great biblical promises that we have as believers is that God's plan will be done. No matter what man does to mess things up in this world, and he is trying to mess things up pretty bad, no matter what schemes and plots that Satan has for this world, God's will be done. It will be done just like he set it up to be done before he created the universe and everything in it. Nothing has changed in this plan of God, and nothing will change in the plan of God. God's plan will be done, period. Amen? Amen. You know, the fact that I know this promise of God to be true is comforting to me, and that is why God gave us this promise, so that we could be comforted knowing that God was in control. Paul closes out this epistle with a declaration of this promise. But first, he wants to let those with him in Corinth share their greetings to the Roman Christians. So we ended last week by talking about Timothy. Now, compared to the information we have on Timothy, which we spent, you know, a good 30 minutes talking about Timothy last week, the information we have on the rest of this list is really pretty small. But we will talk about what we have, and because God has placed these names before us for a reason. I don't know what that reason is necessarily, but he has placed it before us, and so we're going to talk about these people. Now, you're going to notice as I go through these names the frequent use of the phrase most likely, because what I have to say about these people is most likely true, okay? So let's get just started with verse 21 here. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Romans 16, 21 says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, and my kinsmen, salute you. Now, we talked about Timothy last year, so we're going to start with Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, who are Paul's kinsmen. He says, they are my kinsmen, which means they were Jews and probably of the same tribe of Benjamin that Paul was. So now, most commentators believe that Lucius was most likely the same Lucius surnamed Cyrenian who was one of the prophets and teachers in Antioch who commended Paul and Barnabas to the mission field. And that's found in Acts 13:1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so, right there, you have the grand sum total of what I can find out about Lucius of Cyrene. Okay? And then Jason is most likely the Jason who entertained Paul and Silas in his home when they first came to Thessalonica with the gospel. And he shared in Paul's persecution in that city, having his house having been mobbed, and he himself was dragged off before the magistrates, who then released him on bail. And that's in Acts 17:5 through 9. He says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, isn't that a description of some guys? Some lewd fellows of the baser sort. I think what that means is they brought some muscle along with them that were of the inclination not to worry about violence, right? You know, they were of the lesser sort, and they were lewd beyond that, okay? and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, and this meaning Paul and some of his believers who were staying in his home, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." The world upside down. Paul is turning the world upside down. Son of God. "Now whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." That's what we know about Jason. That's Jason. So then we have the name Sosipater, and the name Sopater that is found in Acts 24 are most likely the same person. Now, if that is true, then he was one of Paul's converts at Berea and one of the delegates that Paul took with him to Jerusalem when he was taking the offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So there you have it. That is all the information in the Bible on these three people. Now, don't you just feel much more educated today than you did when you walked in here? Yeah. I know that God has placed these names before us for a purpose, and it could simply be that he wanted to have their names recorded for all of the future saints to know. And if that's the case, so be it. I praise God's name that there are saints that have been successful in the work of God, and that's a promise, and that is a hope to me. But either way, praise God for the way that he has chosen to glorify his work through the names of these people that he has given us. And then we go to verse 22. It says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." What did that just say? Oh, my, 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 my. What did that just say? It says, "I, Tertius, who what? Wrote this epistle." Oh, my, 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 my. I am concerned that we may have a conflict in the Bible. Oh, my goodness. We're just going to have to close up our study at the very end of the book of Romans and just go home. I mean, it's just all false. If there's one error in the Bible, it's all false, right? I mean, we're just all done. You know, we're just going to have to go away. And, you know, so is everybody getting up and leaving? No? No, you're not getting up. You really believe I'm going to explain what this is, huh? Yeah, okay. I guess that's just what we'll have to do. Yeah, we're not going to quit at the end of the book of the Bible just because I, Tertius, says that he wrote the book of Romans. Okay, this is not a conflict, and we can all just keep on studying as the Bible as inerrant and inspired by God. The explanation for this is that Paul used a secretary, or what he called an amanuensis. Now, an amanuensis is defined as a literary or artistic assistant, in particular, one who takes dictation or copies manuscripts. Now, I'm going to date myself. I've already said I'm old, so I'm going to prove that I'm old here. But I remember the days of secretaries taking dictation using shorthand. Janice used to even do that from time to time for the lawyers that she worked for at the time. Or even using a dictation machine to give a letter to be typed up. And, you know, you had to talk through this tape machine. You had to say, "I want a comma here and I want a period here," and all that kind of stuff. I remember those days. I remember doing all that. Now, you would be a real old-timer, stuck in your old ways, if you were still doing that today. Yeah, because, well, and I'm not that old, and I'm not that stuck in my ways, but I've kept up with the times, and I type my own memos and my own emails on computer. Now, that even dates me by saying memo, right? We don't even do memos anymore. We do emails, and yeah. But I type my own stuff, and I hunt and peck like everybody else does. Actually, I've gotten better than that. I took typing in high school, but, you know, since I type up all my own lessons and everything, I've gotten pretty good at it. So Paul is thought to have contracted Oriental eye disease or ophthalmia in the lowlands of Pamphylia, which made him almost completely blind. And we think this is most likely the case since Paul told the Galatians the following in Galatians 4:13 through 15. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When is there then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me, meaning that they would have given them their own eyes so that he could see and to accomplish the word of God. And because of this infirmity, it is believed that the apostle Paul found it necessary to dictate his letters to a secretary, an amanuensis. And it was a characteristic of Paul's courtesy that he allowed his penman to insert his own personal greetings to the Roman Christians. So we don't have a conflict after all. What we have is Paul dictating the letter to the guy, and Tertius just saying, well, I'm the one that penned this letter for Paul and helped him get us the apostle. So in this case, that penman was named Tertius. So I guess we're going to have to keep studying, right? We're going to actually finish out the book of Romans here. Yeah. So verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and that of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. So among the ancient Roman culture, a person was usually given three names. First, there was their praenomen, which is corresponding to our first name. Then there was a nomen, which was a hereditary surname that would be given. And finally, there was a cognomen, or a family name. Now, the full name of the Gaius mentioned here is most likely Gaius Titius Justus. Now, according to one commentator, such a name would suggest that Gaius was a Roman citizen and perhaps a member of one of the Roman families who settled in Corinth at that time when Julius Caesar made it a Roman colony. He is probably, or most likely, just to be consistent, is the way I speak of this, the same Gaius mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians as one of the few Christian converts whom he baptized with his own hands. If you remember, in Corinthians, when Paul first wrote to them, they were divided in the church. There were four different groups within the church. There was the group that called, they were the Paul Christians. And then there was the group that was the Apollo Christians. And then there was the group that said they were the Jesus Christian, and so forth. And Paul was trying to put down this dissension and say we're all of one. And he was happy that he could say that he hadn't baptized everybody in the Paul, so they could say, oh boy, Paul baptized me. That makes me a Paul Christian. And so that's what he's saying here when he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. But Crispus and Gaius, and we believe that Gaius is this same person that Paul baptized. So then there's Erastus, who was the chamberlain of the city. Now this position, possibly that of the city treasurer or city manager, was one of considerable importance. Erastus is most likely the same Erastus who was with Paul at Ephesus and who was sent by Paul along with Timothy into Macedonia while the apostle remained in Asia. Now, when Paul wrote his last epistle in the book of Timothy, Erastus was still at Corinth, and so this was probably his usual home. This is where he probably lived most of the time. Now, all we know of Quartus is that he was a brother. Now, that's really very little description. We don't know anything else about this man except that he was a brother. But to be called a brother by Paul is a warm and affectionate statement of his thoughts about this brother named Quartus. So then Paul conveys these greetings from the saints of God, linking the family of faith together with the bonds of Christian love. And these names remind us of love's marvelous companionships, the marvelous companionships that we have as members of the body of Christ and of the blessed tie that binds believers together in that family of God. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, I believe they are part of the cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on as we run our own race for God. And so then we move into a section called Grace Conferred by the Son of God. And this is verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul repeats the benediction that he gave us in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is defined for us in the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom from his highest heaven never ceases to pour out his own inexhaustible riches of grace. We just might as well sing, oh, what a Savior we have, and just sit around and bask in all that grace that Jesus Christ is pouring out on us, right? For all of love's companionships, and love's marvelous companionships, this is the most marvelous of all, that we have God's grace. And when the work of God is declared. So here Paul provides us with an epilogue to this epistle. Paul has finally come to the end of his letter. And I said last week, it seemed like almost like he was coming to an end, and then, oh yeah, I want to write some more. And then he would come to the end, oh yeah, I want to write some more. And it's kind of like he just doesn't want to quite put that pen down. But it just remains for him to conclude with his customary benediction, to lift the thoughts of the saints to a contemplation of God and his ways. I can even imagine Paul taking that pen out of Tertius's hand and saying, I want to finish this last paragraph because I'm talking about the Almighty God that I serve, and I want to write this last little bit in my own hand. And he adds his own last amen as well. It is a truth of the Bible that salvation is the work of God from start to finish. All of the work that you and I need to do to have salvation given to us by God was finished by Christ at Calvary. And no mortal hand can add anything to that divinely finished work. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. This salvation by God's grace is just a part of God's work that Paul is declaring here. He says it is within God's power to establish his work. In verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So Paul comes straight to the point when he says, now to him that is of power to establish you. Now the word establish takes us back to the beginning of the epistle, one of Paul's stated reasons for writing and wishing to come to Rome was to establish the Roman Christians. Romans 1:11 says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. So Paul acknowledges that only God can accomplish this establishment. It is only God working through the power of the Holy Spirit that can establish us as Christians. When he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, or to power to establish, he is saying it is God's power that will be used to establish you. So Paul is simply the tool in this work of the Holy Spirit working through Paul. Paul is the hammer. Jesus is the carpenter, right? So to root and ground believers in the things of God is as much a soul work of God's grace as it is to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have often told y'all that I believe my calling is to take Christians who have some knowledge of the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit within me to help them improve their spiritual maturity. The way a Christian matures spiritually is by learning and applying the promises of God that are found in the Word of God. And it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a Christian that makes the Word of God clear and applicable to each one of us. I am simply God's tool in this work. It is when we claim these promises and apply these truths in our lives that we become more like Christ. And the more we become like Christ, the more spiritually mature we become. So the work of establishing the saints is well within God's power. Power to do this is inherent in God. Not even Satan could combine all the powers of the pit and all the allurements of the world with all of his own cunning and wisdom and along with all of the weaknesses of the flesh. Think of all of that combined all together, piled up in a pile, piled up against you and against God's power, and it would not be enough to stop God from his purposes. Not a bit. Not even make him slow down. Not even make him step aside to walk around it. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There was no maybe in that statement. There was no possibly that God was going to do this in that statement, or that God will even try to perform the work that he has begun in you. It says he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will perform it. Write it down in your heart. There is no question that it is within God's power to establish his work in your life, and that is something he will do for you. And then next, Paul says, it is within God's purpose to establish his work. It is within God's power to establish his work. It is within God's purpose to establish his work. Now, that's a fact that is really good news for you and I as believers. We are within God's purpose. Now, that's something I want to be in, is within God's purpose. This is a fact that is divinely revealed in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, that it is God's purpose to establish his work. And this same truth lies concealed in the Old Testament. Paul says the fact that God cannot be hindered in the outworking of his purposes is divinely revealed in the New Testament. So in verse 25, Paul says that God's purpose includes the establishment of the Roman Christians. He says, according to my gospel, which encompasses all of the epistles that we find in the New Testament. And then he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, or according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Not only to the gospel of Paul, but to the preaching of Jesus Christ, which encompasses all of the gospel. So it's embedded and it's revealed to us in all of the epistles, and it's revealed into us in all of the gospels as well. Now, the gospel that Paul knew was not provided to him by men, but by direct revelation of God. It was not essentially different from the gospel proclaimed by the others, but it did show a fuller and wider development. Paul's gospel was a Christ-centered gospel, for that is what the purpose of the phrase and the premise of the phrase, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, primarily implies. In its substance and essence, it was a proclamation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who would have you believe that the magnificent Christology of Paul was superimposed by him on the simple preaching of the early church. It was something that Paul forced down on everybody. It was something that Paul said, and it was all unique and different from everything else that took place in the simple preaching of the early church. They would have us believe that Paul's epistles represent a radical departure from the simple messages proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But these charges are demonstrably false if you study the Word of God. For example, the study of the names and titles attributed to the Lord Jesus in the early sermons recorded in Acts will show that from the very beginning, the highest and loftiest concepts were entertained concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also find that Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Son of God and declared that he was man's sole Savior from sin. That is the same message that Paul preached. So, and these are the truths that not only save us, but they establish us, or they establish us. Even such an abstract concept as being in Christ, one which comes to the very heart of the matter of establishing the saints, is the same thing developed in one way or another in all of Paul's epistles. Yet it did not originate with him. This truth is first found in Christ's preaching, and it's developed most thoroughly by the Lord, for example, in the Lord's teaching concerning the true vine. Remember when Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," in John chapter 15. We are in Christ because we are in the vine. So it is the same message that Paul was preaching about being in Christ. And we find then that the good news that God intends to establish His work in us is revealed in the New Testament Gospels and the Epistles. Paul's Gospels are not new and unique, for they have their root in Christ's Gospels. And then Paul tells us that the truth that God cannot be hindered in the outworking of His purpose concerning the mystery is divinely concealed in the Old Testament. Now, I've said this in the past, that the New Testament is enfolded in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. And that's certainly a true statement, as we know that much of what the Old Testament prophets predicted would happen was fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. Take the prophecies of Christ's coming, for an example, concerning His coming, His birth, His life, His rejection, His death, and His resurrection. These were all prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies concerning Christ, which were all completely fulfilled when He came to be our Savior. Yet, some other New Testament truths concerning what Paul calls the mystery were certainly a New Testament revelation. If they existed in the Old Testament types, it was only in the vaguest and most shadowy ways. And the Old Testament saints could not discern these mysteries, truths in their Scripture, nor do I believe that God wanted them to be able to at that point in time. We can see them, or at least some of them, only as we think through the Old Testament in light of the greater revelation of the New Testament. Take the books of Daniel and the books of Revelation, for example. The keys to unlocking the book of Revelation is in the book of Daniel. Yet the fulfillment and the revealing of the prophecies of Daniel are found in the book of Revelation. That's how the two testaments work together. So now as Paul finishes verse 25, Paul says that God's purpose to establish His work is according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And then he finishes this statement in verse 26, saying, "But now is made manifest," meaning the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began is now made manifest, "and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, my Schofield Reference Bible gives a description of a New Testament mystery. It says that a mystery in the Scripture is a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. So it's not something that He doesn't want us to know. It's just saying that He took His time and His patience and His place to reveal it to us. So the greatest and most important of the New Testament mysteries is the mystery of the church, which is the joining of the Jew and Gentile believers in the body of Christ. God's purpose was to establish the saints in this great mystery, this great church, this great body of Christ, a mystery made manifest by the scriptures of the the prophets. Oh my goodness, we've got another problem here. We just have got another conflict here. Now, what did I just say? Oh, we better just stop here and take a look at this thing. We've got a real problem. I don't know that we're going to get through the book of Romans. I don't think we can get finished here. I just don't know that we can do this here. All right, so by the scriptures of the prophets. I just said that a minute ago, that the church was part of the mystery that Paul is describing. Then I said it was revealed in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. At least not in a way that we could understand it, right? And then Paul just said that this mystery was made manifest or revealed by the scriptures of the prophets. What's the problem with that? Who are the prophets? What do you think of when you think of the prophets? The Old Testament prophets, right? Yeah, but Paul says that it was revealed by the prophets, but, you know, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. So how can that be? We got a conflict. We're just going to have to quit, aren't we? Yeah, let's just stop right here. I mean, let's just stop. Okay? Yeah, we should have never started the book of Romans. Nope, not once. Uh-uh. No, we were doing really good until we got to this last four verses of the book of Romans. And now, well, just all of a sudden, we're just going to have real problems here, right? So we generally think of the prophets as being from the Old Testament. So if they are not the ones that made this mystery manifest, who did? What prophets? What prophets are there out there that could have made this mystery unfolded for us? Well, how about the New Testament prophets? Such as Paul and Peter and Jesus, as he's taught. Well, gee, they were prophets, weren't they? So they certainly are prophets, and their prophecies are found in Scripture. What Paul is saying is that these mysteries are being revealed as they were being committed to writing by the New Testament prophets. It is through the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and the New Testament prophets that God works out His perfect plan to mature the saints and bring to complete stability His church. I guess we're going to have to keep studying, aren't we? I guess we're just going to be able to finish this book. That's the explanation. God is the everlasting God, and His purposes and His goals are pursued by Him from age to age. Christians may be feeble and frail, but God is strong. The church may look like it is weak and divided, but it is the body of Christ, and therefore it is linked to omnipotence. Whatever else may fail, the work of God cannot fail. So there remains only for Paul to close with a word about the wisdom of this eternal God. And so here we have the wisdom of God is declared. In verse 27, the very last verse of the book of Romans in chapter 16, Paul draws, you guys just didn't think I was going to get here, did you? You really didn't think I was going to make it today. Paul draws our thoughts to Him whose loving counsels foresaw the fall of man, provided for it before the foundation of the world, and God foreknew us, He foreknew you and me, and He loved us into the kingdom, and who arranges all things to work together for the good and His eternal glory. Paul says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So Paul draws our thoughts to the Son of His love, our blessed and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having filled our hearts and minds with these thoughts, Paul says a final amen. Amen? Amen.